Well, on Sunday we celebrated Easter. Tonight we're going to look at Christmas, but probably in a way unlike any Christmas story that you have ever heard in your life. And it is here, tucked away in Revelation chapter 12, in particular the first six verses, but in a sense the whole 12th chapter deals with this particular theme. This is a fascinating chapter because it's kind of a panorama, if you like, of redemptive history. And in this particular vision, John is going to go back really all the way to creation, move forward to the birth of Christ, actually jump over the resurrection to the ascension, and then talk about a war in heaven, and then a dragon chasing down and trying to destroy a woman at the end of the passage. So it'd be good for us to read through all 17 verses, and then we'll go back and walk our way through them verse by verse. So chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign, now there are several great signs in Revelation, and this is one of them. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. She was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant, and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Literally, he might eat the child. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2, by the way. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. I would note that the four great names of our enemy are all compacted right there in that particular verse. The great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. That is the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. By the way, the phrase thrown down will occur no less than 5 times in this particular section of Scripture. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and, 4 things noted, the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by, number 1, the blood of the Lamb, and number 2, by the word of their testimony. 4, they love not their lives even unto death. And I just thought again how relevant this is in light of what took place last week in Kenya. 150 Christians killed for only one reason, because they were Christians. They very carefully separated the Muslims from the Christians, and when one identified themselves as a Christian, as a believer, they were martyred. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Third movement. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And the woman, that word occurs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in this chapter, was given the wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time, almost certainly 3.5 years. The serpent then poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And this phrase probably goes better with chapter 13, he stood on the sand of the sea. Eugene Peterson, who is the author of The Message, which is a wonderful paraphrase of the Bible, says of this particular passage, "This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same." And I absolutely agree with him. Now, in this particular nativity story, there's no baby, at least only briefly. There's no manger. There are no shepherds rejoicing or wise men bringing their gifts for worship. There are angels, but they're not singing. Rather, they are engaged in a heavenly war of nothing less than eschatological proportions. And so it is a Christmas story, but it's an interesting Christmas story, a different Christmas story. Three main persons appear in this particular story. Number one, there's a beautifully clothed woman. Number two, there is a male child, a son. And number three, for the first time in Revelation, we meet our great arch enemy. There is a great fiery red dragon that we later understand is Satan, is the devil, and he is standing there to devour, to eat the son who is going to, verse 5 says, shepherd all the nations. Now, Revelation 12, 1 through 17 is a, in part, in summary fashion, kind of gives us the big picture and the big story of the Bible. One man said it is a quick panorama of salvation history, and I would not disagree with that particular description. Of course, the imagery, as we just read, is fantastic. The visionary nature of the whole thing is going to be quite a challenge to try to unwrap and understand. But I do think we can even see in our natural reading of the text, it is a passage that looks in part to the past. It also addresses the present, and it's also going to look to the future. And it does naturally divide, as your outline shows, into three sections. 1 through 6 is the story of the woman, the male child, and the dragon. Part 2, 7 through 12, is a war in heaven and also a song of redemption. And then finally, verses 13 through 17 is the satanic attempt to destroy the people of God and the fact that he fails because God takes care of them. So let's jump right in, look at the first 6 verses, and note that God indeed sent a Savior just as he promised. It begins, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." You know, in a real sense, the Christmas story does not begin in a city called Bethlehem. The Christmas story actually begins in a garden called Eden. There, right after the fall, Adam and Eve have yielded to the temptation of the ancient serpent, verse 9, and God made a promise to send even then a Savior. In fact, my son Jonathan, who did a PhD at Southern Seminary in Old Testament, has said, and he may be correct, that Genesis 3:15 may be the most important verse in all of the Bible, because there, following the sin of Adam and Eve, God speaks to the serpent, and God speaks to the woman, and he says, "I will put hostility, enmity, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head. He will crush your head, and you will strike or bruise his heel." And, of course, it also goes on to talk about that it will be in pain, that she will indeed, as the mother of all, give forth and give birth to children. Theologians, by the way, call Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelium, or the proto-evangelium. You say, what does that mean? Well, proto means first. Evangelium means gospel. And in a real sense, it is the first proclamation of the gospel, where God says, "I'm going to put a war. I'm going to declare a war between your seed and her seed, and you'll bruise his heel. But he is going to crush your head." And then we see that particular promise begin to work itself out, first in the promise and the covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then later in the promise and covenant to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, we begin to see this then fleshed out in our particular story in these verses. And there are three things I think we can say about the fact that God indeed sent a Savior just as he promised. First of all, we can trust God to keep his word. John says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, and once more, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of stars on her head. Now, this is the first of seven signs that will appear in the remainder of the book of Revelation. You have one here in 12:3, another one in chapter 13, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and also chapter 19. This is also the second of four symbolic women, interestingly, that you find in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 2 in verse 20, we met a Jezebel, not exactly the kind of girl that you take home to your mother. In chapter 17, we're going to meet a great prostitute, another type of person that you would not want to get too close to. Then in chapter 19, we'll meet the most wonderful woman of all, and that is the bride of the Lamb, the church. And here we also meet a woman that is to give birth to a male child who is going to rule the nations. Now, who is this woman that is described in some detail in verse 1 and verse 2? And none of you will be surprised that Bible commentators are all over the map in terms of who they think this particular person is. The Roman Catholic Church to this day is quite adamant that the woman is Mary. And so they argue that it is the Virgin Mary who is in view here, who gives birth to the Christ child. Others have said that it is the nation of Israel. Others have said that it is the church, or kind of building out of that, they will call it the Messianic community or the ideal Israel. Now, here's what's important. The description that you have is taken directly from Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 11, where Jacob, in a dream, speaks of the future destiny of the 12 tribes of Israel, who are described there as, yes, 12 stars. In fact, the imagery of the sun, the imagery of the moon, and the imagery of the 12 stars is all there in Genesis chapter 37. The sun represents Jacob. The moon represents Rachel. The stars, the tribes of Israel. And so I think it is best to have in view that this woman is the righteous remnant of Israel. It is the people of God in the Old Testament, and I think Romans chapter 11 would also support this particular understanding. Verse 2 then informs us that this woman, Israel, righteous Israel, is pregnant, in labor, in agony, about to give birth. And, not surprisingly, crying out in labor and in pain to give birth is reflected many times in the Old Testament, and in many cases is applied directly to the nation of Israel as a mother giving birth. You say where? Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 66, Hosea 13, Micah 4, Micah 5, and even in Matthew chapter 24, you see Jesus using this same type of imagery. So in many ways, the Old Testament tells the story of a nation, the people of God, who are agonizing and suffering throughout the centuries as they long for and wait for the coming, if you like, the birth of their Messiah. And I like what Robert Mount says, who doesn't agree with me on everything. Quote, it is out of faithful Israel that the Messiah will come. So God has promised us He would send a rescuer, He would send a deliverer, He would send a savior. And these verses indicate we can trust God to keep His word. Secondly, we can trust God always to honor His Son. Look at verse 3. John says, I saw another sign in heaven, a second sign, and here it's not a beautifully adorned woman, but rather it is a great fiery red dragon. Now, in verse 9, this particular dragon is identified as the ancient serpent, as the devil, as Satan. Now, this is the first time that the dragon appears in Revelation, but it will not be the last time. The word dragon will occur 13 times in chapter 12, moving toward the end of the book. As a dragon, of course, he is ferocious, and the imagery is to strike fear in the hearts of those who encounter him. He's fiery red, which I think connotes the idea of his murderous intent and his murderous character. Seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems draw from a vision in Daniel. It is the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. Minimally, it speaks of great power and authority. Now, I'll try to the best of my ability to unwrap the imagery of the seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems when we get to chapter 13, and also when we see the same thing again in chapter 17. But for our purposes right now, just understand it connotes great power and massive authority. Then it says in verse 4 that the tail of the dragon swept away a third of the stars in heaven, and he hurled them to the earth. So these stars that are in heaven are now thrown down to the earth. These can't be literal stars. Literal stars could not be thrown to the earth. So then the question is, what is he talking about? And though, again, there's no unanimity here, I fall into the camp of those who believe the stars here represent angels that fell with Satan, and therefore it gives us an indication that when Satan rebelled against God and fell from heaven, one third of the angelic host went with him. Now, if I'm correct on that with others, this is the only place, by the way, in the Bible where you would be able to draw that particular number. You say there's nowhere else where it says a third of the angels fell? No. Nowhere else in the Bible is there any indication as to the precise number of angels that became demons when they followed Satan in his rebellion against the Lord. But in this particular context, as the thing unfolds, I think there's really good reason to see the one third of the stars being a reference to angels that have fallen. And someone is noted, well known as Grant Osborne, a very wonderful New Testament scholar, makes a very strong argument that this is indeed referring to fallen angels. Now, you might ask, and you should, is there a place in the Bible where the fall of Satan is specifically addressed? Well, the answer is kind of a yes and no answer. Yes, if you believe that typologically it is noted in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and following. I fall in that camp, by the way, and Ezekiel chapter 28, and I believe it's verse 14 and following as well. But in particular, Isaiah chapter 14 among ancient commentators and the ancient church was always viewed as a typical, typological picture of the fall of Lucifer or the fall of Satan. And just listen to what Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 says, and note the five eyes. The five eyes that appear in this particular passage. Shining morning star, Lucifer, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations. You have been cut down to the ground. Terminology is very similar to what we just read in chapter 12 here. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol, to the grave itself, into the deepest regions of the pit. The pit in the book of Revelation is often a reference to the abyss, where Satan will be bound, based upon Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom of Christ on the earth. And so here we encounter the dragon, and I think also a third of the angels who are now demons who have followed him in the rebellion against the God of heaven. Well, what does the dragon do? He takes his stand. The phrase there, he stood there in verse 4, is a perfect tense verb. It means he has taken a stand, and he is not going to move from that position until he devours, he consumes, or he eats up the child that is going to be born from this woman. He is there that he might devour it. Now, again, this is not new on the part of Satan. If you study redemptive history, you will find again and again and again and again, he has worked to break up the messianic line and to keep the Messiah from coming. For example, he moved Cain to kill Abel. He moved Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew baby boys. He moved Saul to kill David. He moved wicked Queen Athaliah to destroy all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. He moved Haman to plot the genocide against all of the Jews. And he moved Herod to try to kill Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. But he failed, he failed, he failed, he failed, he failed, and he fails again. Verse 5, but she, that is Israel, gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all the nations with an iron scepter, which is a reference to the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, verse 9. David Platt, the new president of our International Mission Board, in commenting on this passage, said it this way. The birth of Christ on that day in Bethlehem inaugurated the death of this ancient serpent, just as it had been promised back in Genesis 3. The birth of Christ declared the death of the ancient serpent, and the death of Christ defanged the adversary. So shepherding the nations, as I just mentioned, represents Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the Messianic Son is to receive the nations as an inheritance, and He will indeed rule them, shepherd them with an iron scepter. And of course, the imagery there is as a shepherd wielding an iron scepter, He will defend His flock against wild beasts of prey. He will strike the nations that oppress and persecute His people. And so He will be our shepherd who will guide and protect our people. Now, He's been born. If you were me, you'd say, well, then I guess the next thing He's going to talk about is maybe His life, but certainly He's going to talk about His death and His resurrection. And you would be wrong, as I would be wrong, because He jumps completely over it and jumps to the ascension. Look at what it says there in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child. One is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to His throne. This is very unexpected. This is not what you're anticipating in the natural flow of the story if you know the story. And in essence, what you have is verse 5 summarizing, if you like, the first career of the Lord Jesus Christ. It did talk about His birth. It does talk about His destiny to rule all the nations. And then it jumps to His ascension, which of course begs the question, why doesn't it mention the crucifixion? And why doesn't it mention the resurrection? And I think there is a twofold answer. Number one, the crucifixion and resurrection were beautifully described back in chapter 5, where He saw a lamb standing as if it had been slain. Slain, His crucifixion, standing, His resurrection. So it's already been beautifully depicted back in chapter 5. But secondly, the ascension, as one man said, is the unquestionable proof that Satan was defeated, that he could not prevent Christ both from rising from the dead and ascending back into heaven to His Father, where He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, perhaps the very place that Satan coveted and as a result fell from that lofty position that he had in heaven. Never forget this, brothers and sisters. The greatest created being that God ever made was the devil. The greatest created being that God ever made was the devil. No one was closer to the throne than was Satan. And yet he desired to have the throne, and because of that sin welling up in his heart, he was forced out of heaven, and he took, I think, at least one-third of the angelic host with him. And so that may be why, in this particular instance, he just jumps immediately both to the ascension and also to his reigning at the right hand of God in heaven. But then our third observation in this first point, we can trust God to take care or to care for His people. Verse 6. Verse 6, in a sense, is anticipating verses 13 through 17, where you see fleshed out in great detail the rage of the dragon. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, in this particular context, because it is said that she will be nourished there, the wilderness does not have the idea of sin and desolation, but rather you should be thinking Exodus, thinking how God protected Israel during the Exodus. So here the wilderness is actually a place of promise. It's a place of protection. It is a place of provision. Just as God cared for Israel in the wilderness following the Exodus, He has specifically prepared a place for her, a place where she will be fed, ESV says, nourished for 3.5 years or 1,260 days. Now, do we know exactly when this happens? No. Gun to my head, I would say probably at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. That would be my own judgment, but the text itself doesn't specify. So I hold that view, but I don't hold it as if I could be could not be wrong. I could, certainly could be wrong. But it is a promise to God's people that in spite of the attack and onslaught of the evil one, He will take them and put them in a place of spiritual refuge. Now, will she still be persecuted? Yes. Will she still suffer? Yes. But she will be provided for and she will be sustained. Everything she needs to honor God and experience the victory that He has provided for her through Christ, she is going to have. And as one man said so beautifully, God has preserved and taken care of His people in the past. He continues to meet our needs in the present, and He will not fail us in the future. We have His word. You can trust Him. So God sent a Savior, just as He promised. Now, really interesting passage, verses 7 through 12. God has accomplished a salvation that is certain. The incarnation of the Son in verse 5 was less than a declaration of war upon Satan and his demonic forces. It was God keeping His promise to use a song captive, or to ransom captive Israel. And so with the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, He has kept His promise to fill the whole world with heaven's peace. However, in verses 7 through 12, we see anything but peace in heaven, because when the Son was born, lived, died, raised, and caught up to heaven in ascension and exaltation, one man described it as heaven's battle of the bulge begins to ensue. But of course, we know that an empty cross and an empty tomb has already sealed the devil's fate. But look at how the war unfolds in its description. First of all, we need to remember three things. One, our enemy is a defeated foe. Verse 7. Now war arose, or war broke out in heaven. Michael on one side and his angels fighting against the dragon. And as we see in verse 8, the dragon and his angels, they fought back. War broke out in heaven. When? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. You want to know the opinions? Some believe it looks back to the primordial fall of Satan, when Satan first fell from heaven after he sinned against the Lord. You say, when would that have happened? It had to happen before Genesis 3. Maybe even happened before we begin to have the created order explained in Genesis 1:1. Others have argued that it took place at the crucifixion, because it was the cross and the resurrection that was the climactic defeat of Satan. Others, though, believe we should look to the future, and that this particular war takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And there can be good arguments made for all three of those views. Again, we already see that chapter 12 is kind of a big overarching picture of redemption, redemptive history. So to specify exactly when this war takes place, you know, we just can't be certain. You say, well, if it happens to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation, then does that mean that Satan is in heaven today? Well, no, not in the sense of living there, but perhaps in the sense of having access there. And of course, that's clear from the book of Job. In Job, he's already been kicked out of heaven, I believe, as a result of his sin. But he's able to go to heaven, have a conversation with God, and basically say, you know, look at Job. And Satan says, yeah, look at him. You let me have him, and he'll curse you and deny you. And God says, okay, have at it. So they're engaged in some type of conversation that appears to be taking place in heaven. So certainly, at least, and that's why I would rule out the first view. I just could not go there. I could see that this war is a reference to what took place at Calvary. I think you could make a good argument for that, but I also think you can make a good argument that this particular event is still future and could take place during the tribulation period. So, Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. By the way, Michael is the only archangel mentioned in the Bible. A lot of times people say, well, Gabriel is one. Gabriel is never called an archangel. He's a messenger, but he is not called an archangel. The only archangel is Michael, who is referenced, by the way, in Daniel 10:13, Daniel 10:21, Daniel 12:1, and also Jude verse 9. And it's interesting. The name Michael itself means who is like God. who is like God. And of course, that's the very thing that Satan, that Lucifer wanted to be. He wanted to be like God. Verse 14 again of Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. Furthermore, in the book of Daniel, it seems to be quite clear that Michael is the guardian and the protector of God's people and has a very particular role with respect to the nation of Israel. And if you doubt that, go read Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and it makes it crystal clear that Michael has a very unique role with the nation of Israel. All right? Satan, though, and his angels fight, and the Bible's very quick to render what takes place. They fought back, but verse 8, they were defeated. And as a result of that, there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And so as a result of that, we see the first of these five throwdowns. They were thrown down to the earth. That is, Satan and his demons were cast out of heaven as their original home at their rebellion. And they are now roaming the earth, causing all sorts of havoc and heartache and destruction against you and against me. Again, it still seems like they have, at least Lucifer does, Satan does, some access to heaven. Exactly how much today, we don't know. But what we do know is there is a war that takes place in heaven at some particular point in time. They are beat down in this battle. They are cast out permanently and now denied any access to heaven at all. As one man said, they have been banished and they have been barred from the presence of God and heaven forever. And then you have in verse 9 what I call a mini seminar in Satanology, because the four names that are given to our great enemy give us real insight into his character and also into the ways he tries to defeat us. The great dragon, number 1, was thrown down. That is the ancient serpent who is called the devil, and he is Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And note the sandwiching, because that phrase appears again. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels, they were thrown down with him. Now, we already noted that the idea of a great dragon emphasizes his ferocity, his terror, and the fact that he should strike fear in those who try to encounter him on their own power and in their own strength. That he is called the ancient serpent clearly is driving us back to Genesis chapter 3. And telling us that this person that's at the end of the Bible causing trouble is the same one that was at the beginning of the Bible causing trouble. And he is this beguiling snake. He is this seducing serpent. Thirdly, he is the devil. That word, by the way, is the Greek word. You'll know it. Diabolos. Diabolos. Spanish takes it into, just transliterates it right over into Spanish. Diabolos. And it literally means the accuser or the slanderer. So he spends much of his time, like he did with Job, accusing us, slandering us, making us look bad before our God. Of course, a lot of times he has no difficulty making us look bad before God, because we give him lots of ammunition to do that. And then Satan is actually a Hebrew name. It is Satan in Hebrew. That's where the emphasis would fall. Satan, and it means the adversary, your opponent. And of course, it then begins to take on the meaning of the enemy. And then he is well described in terms of his primary means of messing with you and messing with me. He is the one who deceives the whole world. In other words, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He peddles in falsehood, which is why Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, you are a murderer from the beginning. You do not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. He is a liar. And he is the father of lies. Well, in this war, he is defeated. He is humiliated. He has been, in some sense, defamed. And he and his angels are defeated decisively in this critical battle. And the end of the war is soon to follow. He has taken a death blow, so to speak, but he's still bleeding out. And he's still got time and energy to do a lot more damage, as we're going to see. But first of all, we keep in mind, though he's still about kicking, he's still going about like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, he is a beaten, defeated foe. Secondly, we should also remember that our salvation is a settled reality. Verses 10 through 12 constitute another beautiful hymn in the book of the Revelation. It says there that John heard a loud voice in heaven. It's an unspecified voice, but it's declaring very clearly the victory of the saints by virtue of the redemptive work of the Lamb. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the number one, salvation, and number two, the power, and number three, the kingdom of our God, and number four, the authority of His Christ has come. Why? Because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Which, by the way, I do understand why many people think that this decisive battle described in verses 7, 8, and 9 is referring to Calvary. Because when you read this particular verse, that sounds very much like what was accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection. Now, again, I'm still not saying that it cannot be a future event as well, where the benefits of Calvary are applied at that particular moment in time in that great war in the cosmic world, the spiritual world that we can't see. And by the way, this is for free. I'm glad we can't see it. I don't think we could handle it. In fact, I think it would absolutely terrify us if we saw what was going on right now, even in this room, in the spiritual realm. And so I'm grateful, to be honest with you, that I'm not subjected to that. I think I'd be in a padded cell, drooling on myself, in the fetal position, terrified of what was going on around me. I'm grateful that I just know that God is in control and that God has beaten him, and we don't fight for victory, we fight from a victory. So it says there that we have been the recipients then of these fourfold blessings because our enemy has been thrown down. What does this enemy do though? Verse 10, he is the one who accuses them. There's his primary activity. He's a deceiver and an accuser. He is the one who accuses them day and night. One of my friends in commenting on this said it like this. I can't make it any better. Brothers and sisters, when Satan accuses you of being a grievous sinner or a grievous sinner, you look him in the eye and say, you're right, I am. Now let me keep going, but you're right, I am. But I have a greater Savior than my sin. And He has given me salvation. He has given me power. He has given me a kingdom. And He has given me the authority of my Messiah. I have been delivered and I am safe from your accusations now and forever. And so, yes, when He comes against you and accuses you of being a great sinner, don't lie. Say, no, I'm not, because you are. I'm a great sinner. You're a great sinner. But we have a greater Savior than all our sin. So we remember that He is a defeated foe. We remember that our salvation is a settled reality. And then thirdly, we remember that our victory is through the blood of Christ and the gospel. Chapter 12, verse 11 provides the basis or the ground of our salvation through this marvelous declaration. And they have conquered Him. Conquered who? The evil one. And how did we do it? Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. And number two, by the word of their testimony. Christ has His part and we have our part. His blood has bought our redemption, and our testimony seals the confession and seals the reality of that redemption. And look at how their word of testimony is described. For they love not their lives even unto death. In other words, their love for the Lamb was greater than their love for their own lives. And furthermore, the blood of the martyrs shows not the triumph of Satan. It actually shows the triumph and the victory of the saints over the evil one. And so because their sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, no accusation of the devil can stand against them. We have not been forgiven because of who we are. We have been forgiven because of who He is and what He has done for us. And so verse 12 has a wonderful word for you and me, but it has a tragic word for unbelievers. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. This is why you can make the argument that the war in heaven is at the midpoint of the tribulation, because he has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And if we are understanding the book of Revelation rightly, his time is short because he at this point only has 3.5 years. And as one man well said, he knows his Bible. Satan is guilty of many things, but being biblically ignorant is not one of them. Now, I don't think he believes it, but he knows it. And he at least knows that the promise of the Scriptures is his time is short. Well, you say, well, look, if he knew that his time was short, wouldn't he, you know, pull out the white flag and throw in the towel? Well, let me ask you a question. I know he was a lunatic. I think he was demon-possessed. But following D-Day and the Battle of the Bulge, Satan-possessed ruler named Hitler knew that he was beat. He knew he was beat. Did he quit? No. He kept fighting. He kept sending younger and younger and younger and younger and younger soldiers. By the time the Allied forces moved in, he was sending boys to fight. But he didn't throw in the towel. I don't think Satan will throw in the towel until he is confined in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. He'll keep fighting, deceiving himself. Remember, when you are a deceiver of others, you're usually deceived yourself into believing that he actually somehow can beat God. Well, very quickly, let's look at our last section then. God then will promise or provide for his servants in his war against Satan. Look at verse 13 and note with me, first of all, Satan seeks the destruction of God's people. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. Now, some say this is Israel, the nation. I'm still convinced it is the remnant of Israel, which may at this point actually begin to include all of God's people. I think it may be moving, the imagery may flood, but I'm not going to fight over it. So, he's pursuing the people of God, that is, those who gave birth to the male child, which of course has to include Israel there. You say, do you think that in these verses is at least a possibility of future anti-Semitism? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm convinced from a total reading of the Bible that as horrible as the Holocaust was of World War II, there's coming a future Holocaust that will be equally horrible, if not worse. I don't think that the evil one is through trying to wipe out, eradicate, and exterminate the Jewish people. And so this effort here to destroy the...